like us to turn this morning to Romans and chapter 15. And let's read the opening six verses of this chapter. So Romans then and chapter 15. And we'll read the opening six verses. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, leading to good. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read again verses 4 and 5. So that's Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we are here then to look at your word together. And this is very familiar. We thank you that we do so week by week. And Lord, we have recognized that it's in your word that you speak to us as your, as a father speaking to your children. Lord, we want to hear our father's voice. We don't want to hear the opinions of any person. We're not interested in the experiences of any preacher. Lord, the only thing that has authority for us is the word of God. And so the only thing that we can be asked to believe and the only thing that has access to our conscience, the only thing that has claims upon us if we say we're Christians, is your word. So Lord, we're not interested in opinions, whether they're our own opinions or anyone else's. Lord, it's the authority of the word of God over our lives as the voice of our Father that takes precedence here. So Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us know, don't we, that Paul writes this letter to a church he doesn't know. He's never been to Rome. And he wasn't the apostle used by God to establish the church at Rome. So he writes to a church he knows very little about. But he does know one thing about the church. And what he knows is that there is a division. There's a division in the church between those who are Gentile Christians and those who are Jewish Christians. Now, we're not sure how he knows this, but he does. And what Paul is planning to do is to visit Spain. So he, when he writes, he's in modern-day Albania. It's referred to as Illyricum in chapter 15. And he wants to travel from Albania across Europe and into Spain. And what Paul wants to do is stop in Rome en route. And he wants to gather support for his journey to Spain from the church in Rome. And so he writes this letter, which is basically an appeal for the support of the church at Rome for his journey to Spain. Now, it's a wonderful appeal, and he lays out in this letter, in a way that is not surpassed in the New Testament, the whole gospel, what the good news is of God in Jesus Christ. And he does that from the first chapter right through to the beginning of chapter 12. And then what he does is he addresses some of the issues that most Christians faced in his day. So he'll talk about spiritual gifts, and he'll talk about the relationship between the church and the state, and he'll talk in chapter 13 about what we owe in terms of our duties as citizens when we're also Christians. And then in chapter 14, he'll talk about liberty and freedom, that as Christians, we have this wonderful freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there that he'll try to talk about the division within the church. So there are Gentile Christians whom Paul describes as strong in faith. And then there are weaker Christians, the Jewish Christians. And there are a number of issues that divide them. Now, I'm sure most of you know them, and we may recap them tomorrow night in prayer meeting. And what Paul is trying to do, and he's very patient, in chapter 14, he tries to lay out a way in which these people can live together. How can Christians who think differently, who disagree, who attach importance to different things, how can they come together and live in peace? And then something very strange happens in chapter 15. And you don't really see it, I think, in the opening verses, but there's an expression in the original language that gives us an insight into how Paul is feeling. So he's laid it all out. He's been very patient, very theological. He's taking this church step by step through ways in which they can all come together as a congregation. And then, as chapter 15 opens, he suddenly lets out this great cry from his heart in verse 1. It's like as if he suddenly says, oh, for goodness sake, as if he's lost his patience and he's fed up of trying and he's wondering what's the point. And then he does something quite remarkable. So in verse 1, he's continuing this idea of bearing with one another and supporting with one another and upholding one another. And then what he does in verses 3, 4, and 5 is he suddenly stops and he says this: what matters above everything else is our view of God. So verse 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another in Christ Jesus. Paul stops and he says, now look, what matters is our view of God. And so he spells out his understanding of God as the God of patience and the God of comfort. And this view of God becomes central for the Apostle Paul in his ministry. It's central for Paul as he seeks to support the churches in these days. The God of patience. Now that word, you see it there in verse 5, it portrays God as a God who suffers long with his people. It's an Old Testament idea. That God is someone who is steadfast, someone who endures. And if we want to be a bit more colloquial, God is someone who puts up with, and he puts up with his people. God puts up with the complaining and the foolish and the stubborn and the idiotic people of God. And that's what the word patience means. The quarreling and the thoughtless people of God. And it's a fantastic description of God, because in these verses you get the sense that Paul's patience is running out. Now, we don't know why, because he hasn't met the church And he's just writing a letter to them. So what causes Paul's patience to run a bit dry at the opening of this chapter, we don't know. But what he does, as his patience starts to wear thin, he thinks of God. And a God whose patience never wears thin. A God who endures all that his people are capable of. And then what he does is he describes God as the God of comfort. Do you see it there in verse 5? Now, Paul will say this again when he writes to the Corinthian church, that God is the God of comfort. And so this is really important to the Apostle Paul. And what he's saying is this. He has learned that God is someone who can comfort you in whatever situation you are in. And what Paul is saying is that he seeks the God of comfort in his own distress. So whatever distress it might be, whether it's his own suffering as a missionary, whether it's being a pastor of different churches, whatever the nature of his distress, he looks for the God of comfort. And he has discovered that God is able to comfort Paul in every situation that he is in and every experience that he goes through. And what he tells us in the preceding verses is that there are two ways, particularly, that God will use to comfort his people. And you see them explicitly, don't you, in verses 3 and 4. So can you see how Paul is thinking? Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How does God, firstly and foremostly, comfort his people? And the answer is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the major, the most fundamental way in which God comforts his people. So here's Paul, he's trying to urge the strong Christians and the weak Christians to get along, and he sets before them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fundamental principle of church life. In church life, says Paul, you don't please yourself. You don't just think of yourself in church life and what you get out of something or what you take from something. He's saying here, isn't he, that the most fundamental thing about church life is you think of the well-being of others in church. You think of the impact that you might have on others following the example of Christ. And there's a quote there from the Psalms in verse 3. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. And that's Jesus saying that the sins against God that people are guilty of, he, Christ, has taken them upon himself. Now, he is God. He is the Son of God. And so the Son of God has taken to himself all the sin that human beings are guilty of in their response to God. So here's Paul saying then that the God of comfort comforts us, first of all, through his Son. And then linking verse 3 together with verse 4, can you see the second comfort that God uses to comfort his people? Verses 3 and 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So the second way in which God comforts his people is through the Bible. And what Paul is saying is that in the pages of the Bible, I find God comforting me in whatever situation I am in. The Bible reflects who God is. The Bible speaks to us about who God is. And in the Bible, God himself comforts us in whichever situation we're in, as he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's put things around the other way. Here's Paul writing this letter. He's somewhere in Albania as he does so. And he's pinning all his hopes on this church at Rome to support him financially, to support him with their prayers and their concern as he goes off into the unknown. The gospel hasn't reached Spain, so he's determined on his own to travel to an unknown country with the message of Christ. Now think of that as a prospect for the Apostle Paul. He's not sure how he's going to do it, what help he'll have, what support will be offered to him, but he's determined to try. And so he's trying this church out in Rome to see if they'll help him. And what Paul has as he writes is he has the Old Testament with him. He's got the Psalms as a book, perhaps, there in his study. And he's turning to its pages and he's reading its verses to comfort himself with this prospect in mind. And so Psalm 69 is a comfort to Paul at this moment. Now, what I want us to do today, both this morning and this evening, is learn this example from Paul, and I want us to see how the God of comfort can comfort us through the scriptures. And do you agree that we need a bit of comfort right now? Some of us in this fellowship are going through terrible, terrible times, unimaginably difficult. And so what I want to say to any of us going through a difficult time, and I need to be a bit brave, whatever awful times you're going through, the scriptures can comfort you. They are God's voice to you. They are the voice of the God of comfort to you in these moments. So some of us are going through terrible times. Most of us, I think, are experiencing stress in one way or another. And for a number of weeks now, we've been pursuing that theme of from stress to hope. So as part of learning how to go from stress to hope, let's look at the role of the scriptures and how the scriptures can comfort us. And if you look at the end of verse 4, here's Paul once again mentioning hope, that through the comfort and patience of the scriptures, we might have hope. So if we're going to go from stress to hope, then we need also to understand how the scriptures work. So we are mostly stressed. Some of us are going through awful times. As a congregation, things are not easy for us, are they? We're getting older, we're getting fewer. And some Sunday nights we're so few that we meet in the vestry. We're getting less and less as we meet in the week. We need to comfort ourselves as a congregation by looking at the scriptures and what God says to us and how he comforts us through the scriptures. As a congregation, some of us are making really daft decisions, and others of us just seem to have lost some sense that God is still with us. So let's comfort ourselves. So both this morning and this evening, then, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 61. Will you turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah 61, and then tonight we're going to see how Jesus uses this passage in Luke's gospel. So turn to chapter 61, because I want to hold this passage out to you as an example of how the God of comfort can comfort us in whatever situation we are in. So chapter 61 of Isaiah. Now, some people think that what we have in this chapter is a servant song. So I'm assuming that some of you recognize that in Isaiah there are servant songs. There are at least four poems or songs that point to Jesus Christ. And the most famous of them is Isaiah 53 and the shepherd song there. Now, some people think that Isaiah 61 is also a servant song. So let's look at how chapter 61 begins. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, these are very famous verses, and they are known as transformative verses. This person, and we believe it to be Jesus Christ, has been sent by God to transform the experience of God's people. So what you see in these verses is you see on the one hand, the people of God are described as poor. They're described as brokenhearted. They're described as captives, as prisoners. As you go down the chapter from verses 3 and 4 and so on, can you see that the people of God are described as those who mourn, those who are grieving, who've experienced terrible loss? So here's how the people of God are depicted. And then you have the idea that God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to transform the experience of the people of God. So let's begin by understanding that individually, the people of God will have times of great poverty. The people of God will have times when they're brokenhearted. And I think some of us are brokenhearted. There will be times when the people of God have lost their freedom, their captives, in verse 1. And then as verse 1 ends, you get the idea that there are times when the people of God are slaves or prisoners. And what he means by that is that they are prisoners to their sins, that they can't break free from some habit or some passion or some difficulty, some habit of sinfulness, if you like. So here are individual people of God described and painted for us in these dark colors by the prophet. And to them, God sends his son to transform their experiences from grief and sorrow and sadness and captivity to what you see here in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Now, do you see the idea of transformation there? It's God who wants to transform the experience of his people. And he does so through the sending of his son. And so through Christ, the people of God can know what it is. Now, through Christ, that doesn't mean now some kind of magic, that somehow or other, in some kind of vague and cloudy way, Jesus can make things different for us. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying that is in Christ, through Christ, because of what God has done in the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection, that by believing to him and coming to him, the experience of the people of God can be transformed from one of heartbrokenness and grief into one of joy and rejoicing. And that's how the God of comfort comforts his people. So in the opening three verses then of Isaiah 61, what you have there is individual experience. But look at how it proceeds then. From verse 4 to verse 7, you have the collective experience of the people of God. So we're not talking now about individuals whose hearts are breaking or individuals who are suffering. You've got from verses 4 to 7 the story of the whole people of God. And it's a story of ruins. Do you see it there in verse 4? They shall rebuild the old ruins. Now, it's a picture of decades of decline. Years have passed in which the cities in which the people of God once lived have fallen into ruin, and the buildings that the people of God once used are now desolate and disrepair. The symbols, the evidence of prosperity for the people of God have gone. Now let's think of that for a minute. If you come here on a Sunday, you'll pass many buildings that were churches once, and they've closed. And you'll see one, won't you, at the bottom of Hannah Street that is now overgrown with weeds. Just a year ago, people were meeting there. We've got lots, haven't we, of ruins around us. Old buildings, abandoned, that were once used to worship God. As a people then, God's people can know decline, we can know ruin, disrepair, but what God has done is this. He has sent his Son so that the lives of the people of God as a whole can be transformed. Not just individuals, but the whole of the people of God through the Son of God can know the transformation of their fortunes. And you'll see it right from verse 4 down to verse 7, how this great change is brought about through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So individual transformation, then the transformation of the company of the people of God, and then you get two verses that stand out. And these are verses 8 and 9. And in this picture of transforming the life of the people of God, you have God's voice. And what God is doing is God is speaking about, declaring what he's like as God, who he is as God, what matters to him as God. Let's listen to the words of God. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and make with them an everlasting covenant. Now, I don't feel today that I can perhaps very well explain what that means. But the basic idea is that God has made a covenant with his people. And God will stay true to what he's promised. He will stay true to what he said. He will stay true to what he has agreed with his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this God who is faithful, this God who is enduring and patient, he remains consistent to the covenant that he has set up with his people. And that's at the heart of who God is. And perhaps we'll think about it again. The idea of the covenant. God has made these promises. And whatever you and I are like, and whatever goes on, and however things change, God remains faithful to what he has promised. And then Isaiah 61 ends with the words of the believer. Can you see from verse 10 down to the end of verse 11? It's the believer now having his own experience changed, rejoicing in who God is. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and so on. Now, what I want you to see is this. The chapter begins with this picture of the sorrowfulness and the tragedy of God's people, individually and corporately. That's how the chapter begins. And then into this picture, God sends his son. And his son comes empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he comes to change, to transform. And he comes revealing the truth of God and who God is. And by the end of the chapter, the people of God rejoice now in who God is and what God has done. Do you see verse 10? Verse 10 uses the language of marriage. And marriage is an expression of the covenant. So here's the believers rejoicing in this God of the covenant and his faithful promises. And so the language of marriage is used to describe how believers rejoice. And as you look at verse 10, I'm sure you'll see that it's the language of dressing up. So you put on this and you get dressed in that. And the idea is this. Left to yourself, in your own situation, as we look around, as we see each other, as we go through life, there is nothing in those things to cause us to rejoice, is there? There is nothing that seems to be a good thing. But verse 10 is about putting on what God has done for you, clothing yourself in what God has done for you. Just like a bride or a bridegroom, you dress yourself in the works that God has done for you. And so it's that effort of faith, it's that activity of faith whereby you take to yourself what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how, through Christ, we have this transformative experience. So you clothe yourself, you put on. Now, Paul will say the same thing, won't he, in the New Testament. But you see what I'm appealing to us to do. We've got every reason to be brokenhearted. We've got every reason to mourn. We've got everything that seems to be against us. But we come together, we hear the voice of God, and we clothe ourselves. We put on the robes and the jewelry and the adornments of salvation that God has provided us in Christ. The believer is rejoicing. And then as the chapter 8, at the chapter ends, verse 11, what the believer then does is he waits. Can you see it there? For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes things that are sown to spring forth. So here's the believer now, rejoicing in God and then waiting. Waiting for the inevitable. And that to me is where I want us to end, that challenge of waiting for the inevitable. So what's the inevitable for you as an individual? What's the inevitable for us as a congregation? The inevitable is, in the purposes of God, there will be growth, there will be harvest, there will be blossoming, there will be rejoicing. That's the inevitable that God will cause. So look at the end of verse 11. So the Lord God will cause. What the prophet is doing, he's bringing the two names of God together, the God who is mighty and the Lord of the covenant. He brings both of these together and he tells us what the Lord God will do, what he will do in the earth, what he will do for his people, what he will do in our lives individually. It's what he will do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, shall we?